really not long after I first started preaching, there was a great deal of debate about both the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And it became a divisive issue among a lot of brethren. There were those that were arguing fervently for His deity, and in the minds of some, diminishing His humanity. And others arguing fervently for His humanity, and in the minds of some, diminishing His deity. And I'm certain that there were some that were going to extremes on both sides of that. Some essentially denying His humanity, others denying His deity. But in the course of that debate and in those problems, what I seemed to notice and what bothered me the most is that there were some brethren that seemed to be attaching to what we must believe some theological depths concerning the nature of the deity and the humanity of Christ that I do not believe the Bible teaches that we must understand. How was Christ both God and man at the same time? I'm going to tell you, I've been a Christian for quite a number of years, and I can't tell you how. I can't even grasp that idea of being God-man, of being fully God and of being fully man. Mathematically, that doesn't add up, right? Some said, well, He's 100% God and 100% man. Well, if you're going to use math, that doesn't work. But the fact is, He was fully God and He was fully man. I don't know any other way to say it. But we had some brethren that started trying to tell us how. And it got to where some were saying, if you don't believe this about how He did His miracles and about what He knew when He was lying in the manger. I don't know what He knew when He was lying in the manger. I know that He was divine and I know that He was human. Some says, well, that necessitates that He knew this. The Bible doesn't go there and I'm not going there. And so one of the things that I realized, and actually this a lot of these thoughts actually came from a very old sermon back in the 1800s by a gospel preacher by the name of Benjamin Franklin. And as I was reading his sermon, essentially, that was transcribed and written out, I thought, this is the fundamental issue that we've got to come back to. There are some things that we must believe. And there's a whole lot of things that the Bible simply does not give us the information to believe. Now, on the other hand, what we noticed last week is that there are a lot of people that claim to be believers, and they're not. The reason that I say that is because they've joined a church, but they don't have a clue what that church's beliefs are. In other words, what is the creed or the discipline of that denomination? That is a part of their faith. As a matter of fact, denominational people say, of what faith are you? By their own admission, there is a Methodist faith and a Baptist faith and a Presbyterian faith. And the majority of people that join those denominations don't even know what that denomination believes that is unique to another denomination. I'm not saying all, but many. So what are they? Well, they're just going to church. They don't really believe necessarily anything as far as why they are where they are. And so what we looked at was the fact that there are some things that the Bible outlines that we must believe. We also noted that in these denominational creeds, if we were to ask the denominational preachers, whether it's a Methodist minister or Baptist pastor, do I have to believe the Baptist creed or the Methodist discipline in order to go to heaven? They'd say, absolutely not. But we noticed in Mark 16, in verse 15, He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized should be saved. Believes what? Well, obviously believes the gospel. We have to believe the gospel. But if I don't have to believe the Baptist creed or the Methodist discipline in order to go to heaven, and they have to say no because they believe that people from all denominations are going to heaven. So if they say no, then they admit that Baptist doctrine is not the gospel. What is it then? It's man-made. Methodist doctrine, Presbyterian doctrine. They're all man-made doctrines, and they're worthless in the sight of God. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in Matthew 15, in verses 7 down through verse 9, that they teach as doctrines the commandments of men. And in doing so, they make their worship empty and vain. So these are the parameters and really the foundation of why we're looking at a subject that is so fundamental. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves of what we must believe in order to be saved. And what we looked at last week was, we've got to believe that God is, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And I think that that's a no-brainer, as we would say. Everybody understands that if we don't believe that God is, there's no going beyond that. And Hebrews 11:6 says we must believe that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The reason that those are separated there is because there are a lot of people that believe that God is, but they're not interested in seeking Him. They don't see any reward in pursuing after God. And if we don't seek Him, we won't know Him. And if we don't know Him, John 17:3, we will not live eternally. But then, thirdly, we saw we must believe that God sent Jesus. Now, the point behind that is we could, our next point about the deity of Christ, just say that we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But in order to believe that, we have to understand that God sent Jesus, that He was preexistent. He came from heaven to earth. Not that He took it upon Himself to be some self-appointed prophet of God. That there are a lot of self-appointed prophets of God out there. Joseph Smith and Muhammad and others like that, that claim that they're a prophet of God, but God didn't send them. God didn't send them, and because God didn't send them, we don't listen to them. Their words are meaningless. As a matter of fact, their words are false. They're false prophets. Was Jesus a false prophet? He said that God sent Him. We have to believe that in order to go on to understand exactly who He is. And that takes us to our next point. What must I believe? Look with me in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8 and in verse 24, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Now drop down to verse 28. In verse 28, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man," speaking about His death, His crucifixion, "then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Both of these occasions, He speaks about the necessity of believing that Jesus is He. What exactly does that mean? He who? Well, when Jesus says, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins," He is talking about we must believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God. Look with me in John chapter 20. In John chapter 20 and in verse 31, John said concerning his revelation that he wrote down, what was revealed to him by the Spirit, he said in verse 31 of John 20, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ," that's the one sent by God, the anointed one, the one who would be King of kings and Lord of lords, "that He is the Christ, comma, the Son of God." We've got to believe that. And that's what Jesus was talking about. The Christ, the Son of God. You know, this was exactly what was prophesied. It was prophesied, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7 and in verse 14, Isaiah said, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel." That's a word that means God with us. He would be the divine being in human flesh. That's what it was prophesied way back then in Isaiah 9 and in verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon His shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." What it's telling us here is that Jesus was and is God. That Jesus is the one who was prophesied as being divine. Is that saving faith? Well, looking back at John 20 and verse 31, John said, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God," look, "and that believing you may have life in His name." What was it that the Ethiopian believed in Acts chapter 8? Well, let's look in verse 37. Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." He answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's what he confessed. That's what he confessed. A lot of talk about what we must believe about the nature of Christ and all of this. He stated what he believed. It was that simple. I want to tell you, we confess what we believe. In Acts chapter 9, what was it that Saul of Tarsus believed? Well, in Acts 9 and in verse 5, He said, as Jesus was speaking to him, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." So in verse 6, he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" What did he believe about Jesus? Already at this point, he believed that he was Lord. That's the idea of being the Messiah, the idea of being that king. But then look in verse 20, the same chapter, Acts 9 and verse 20. "Immediately he," that is Saul of Tarsus, "preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God." There's both of those elements that we saw in John 20. He preached the Christ that he is the Son of God. You know, there were a lot of Jews that believed that the Christ, the Anointed One, would come and rule over them and would be of the seed of David, but they didn't have any clue or concept that he would be divine. That's why Jesus asked them, "Why does David call him Lord?" They believed that he would be David's son, but they sure didn't believe that he would be divine. And Jesus said, "Well, then why did David in the Psalms call him Lord?" He's trying to help them to understand that he would be the Christ, the Son of God. That's exactly what Saul of Tarsus believed. In verse 22, if you just drop down two verses, "Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ." Peter, in Matthew 16 and in verse 16, believed the same. Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What we're looking at here is that this belief that Jesus is He, it recognizes that Jesus was divine, that He is the I Am. Look back at our text in John 8 and verse 24. In both verse 24 and in verse 28, I want you to notice Jesus said, unless you believe, you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You see the word He? You notice how that's in italics, at least in a lot of translations, it will italicize certain words. You know why that's italicized? Because it's not in the original manuscript. What did Jesus actually say here? He said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. We just went through a study of the I am statements of Jesus and the fact that Jesus is the door and that He's the shepherd and that He's our Savior and so on, the Son of God. But here when He says in verse 24, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins, that brings us back to the book of Exodus, when God reveals Himself to Moses, and Moses says, "Who do I tell him sent me?" God said, "I am sent you." That was the point of the divine God. And that's what Jesus is affirming here. Unless we believe that He is divine, unless we believe that He is God. And then in verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. There's the word He italicized again. Not in the original manuscripts. What Jesus is saying, then you will know that He is the I Am, that He is divine. That's what he's bringing to our minds. It recognizes who He was. As we said, it was prophesied in Isaiah 7 and in verse 14, in Isaiah 9 and in verse 6. And the point is that He was and is God. I say was in His pre-existent state, before He was Jesus, before He came to earth. John chapter 1 in verses 1 through 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." There's the deity of Christ. His nature is, He was God, He is God, in John 1 and verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He didn't quit being God when He took on flesh. That's the point. He was God. He is God. He never, ever quit being God. In Matthew 1 and verse 23, He quotes from the passage that we just read in Isaiah, "A virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. in the flesh, He was still God. God with us in a human body. As I said, this is not something that is easy for me to comprehend, but it is something that is true without a doubt. He was the great I Am. You know, in John chapter 13 and in verse 19, He says, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am." There's the word He in italics again. Another place where you will find that. In John 18, in verses 4 through 8, Jesus therefore knowing, John 18, in verses 4 through 8, Jesus therefore knowing all things that would come upon Him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered Him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." I realize the word He is in our translations, but it's italicized. It wasn't there. What was Jesus saying? Jesus was affirming more than just that He was Jesus of Nazareth. He's affirming His deity here. And this was the thing for which they crucified Him. What is important about believing that Jesus is the I Am? It is understanding that He is God. Not a created God. Not a lesser God like Jehovah's Witnesses and others will try to argue. Jesus is God, and when we say that He's God, He is a part of the divine nature, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is an equality with the Father. You say, well, hold on, Brett. Jesus was in submission to the Father. Well, look in Philippians 2 and in verse 6. It says about Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That term robbery is confusing in the King James, New King James Version. It actually means something to be grasped and held on to, something that He wouldn't let go of. And it's saying that Jesus did not consider that something that He was unwilling to give up. So He gave up that in order to come to earth. He gave up the glory that He had in heaven. And so when He came to earth, He's still God. So He's still equal in that sense, but He's not equal in His glory. God restored that to Him when He ascended on high. But here's the point. This verse makes it very clear that that Jesus was equal with the Father. You say, well, how exactly can that be? Colossians 2 and verse 9. For in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. How could that be if Jesus is lesser God or less deity than the Father? That's a way that I think that sometimes we are tempted to make it, that Jesus is a little God. He's a junior God. He's the Son of God, just like somebody's son might be junior and for a number of years he's littler than the Father and lesser. And I think that's the way that some people look at this, but that's not at all what the Bible is telling us here. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In John 10 and in verse 30, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." Here's what we've got to understand, is that submission does not deny equality. Submission does not deny equality. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll show you an example of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 3, He says, "I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, we've got submission. We've got authority and submission. And here it tells us, certainly, that the head of Christ is God. But it also says that the head of every woman is man. Does that mean that she is inferior to man? Is the female gender inferior to the male gender? Absolutely not. That's what a lot of people think when they read about submission in the Bible, the submission of a wife to a husband. But that's not what the Bible is teaching. A woman is completely equal to the man. As a matter of fact, I think that's alluded to in 1 Peter 3 and in verse 7. When he talks about honoring the wife, dwelling with her with understanding, in honor. And that honor is a certain value, and what that value recognizes is her equality with the husband. That certainly in regards to redemption, they are equal. In regard to their spirits, they are equal. There is not one that is greater than another, however their submission. So in the same way that the woman is in submission to the man and yet fully equal to the man. Not in regards to authority in this life. In the resurrection, there won't be that distinction. But she's fully equal to the man. By that same token, although Jesus had that submission here on earth, He was fully equal with the Father. This is what we need to understand about the deity of Jesus, that He's equal to the Father and that submission does not deny that equality. And it also recognizes that Jesus is the revelation of God. When we understand that Jesus is I Am, that He is divine, then we need look no further to find the Father. Jesus spoke in John 17 and in verse 3 about the fact that through Him they would know the Father and that through that knowledge they would all be saved. That is salvation, to know God. But Jesus was asked on occasion, well, how are we going to know the Father? Look in John 14 and in verse 7. Jesus said in John 14 and 7, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also, and from now on you know Him and have seen Him. Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known Me, Philip? His point is that He is the revelation of the Father. He goes on to say, He who has seen Me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? The only way that can be true is if Jesus were divine and equal to the Father, that He is a part of that divine nature that we refer to as the Godhead. That's exactly what He was pointing out here. That He is the revelation of God. We already saw in Colossians 1 and in verse 15 that He is, we saw earlier that He's the fullness of the Godhead. But in Colossians 1 and 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The image? That's a term that carries the idea of perspective, of what we're able to see. And He's telling us that Jesus, if you want to see what is invisible, God is invisible, man is not able to see Him, but in Jesus we can. Not the physical body of Jesus. We don't have any pictures of Jesus. We don't have any physical renditions or representations that are accurate of Jesus. That's because that's not the way that He revealed the Father. He revealed the Father in who He was. In John 1 and in verse 1, we saw that He was with God in the beginning and He was God. But John writes again in his epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. In 1st John, in chapter 1 and in verse 1, John says there, 1st John chapter 1 and in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the Word of life. We've looked upon Him. We've seen Him. Verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. The point of that is, John said, we saw. We are eyewitnesses. And He is the revelation of the Father, and He is revealed to us as He is revealed through inspired revelation in the Word of God. So when we believe that Jesus is He, the I Am, the importance of that is that we can know God through Christ. And again, I'm not saying that all of these points that I'm making here, all of these verses have to be fully comprehended. What I'm saying is this is the substance of believing that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the power of it. This is how full and how rich it is. It's not just a minuscule thing to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It carries with it all kinds of implications, and we continue to mine and to plumb the depths of those implications and to understand the fullness and the richness of it. But this is what it means. He's the revelation of God. I mentioned earlier in John 17. In John 17 and verse 3, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus whom You have sent. Now drop down to verse 25 and verse 26. Jesus says in verse 25 and 26 of John 17, O righteous Father, the world has not known You, but I've known You, and these have known that You sent Me. and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Jesus has made known the Father. We've got to know Him. And Jesus is the revelation of the Father. Therefore, this is the significance of His deity. But believing that Jesus is the I Am, the Son of God, it also recognizes that He is our reconciliation to God. Because this is the great problem of sin. Again, we're exploring this in detail. I'm not saying that every one of these details is fully comprehended, but this is the substance of this faith. When we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then maybe without consciously thinking about it, here's the significance of it. He is our reconciliation to God. The problem of sin is that sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. And every sinner that comes to God has an awareness of that separation. They have an awareness that they need salvation. They're poor in spirit. The Beatitudes reveal to us that until one recognizes that they are spiritually a beggar, that they're in need of God, in need of salvation, they're not going to come to God. So this person recognizes that breach, that difference. So how can they be reconciled? How can they make up that difference? The good news of the gospel is it's through Jesus Christ. Well, how's that going to work? Because no man alone can bring us to God. Because all men have sinned. Every man has a sin problem. So who's going to be that bridge? You know, we think about the dream that Jacob had, and where he saw that ladder that was a shadow and was a type of man's ability. It was essentially a bridge back to God. What was going to make that bridge back to God? It's Jesus. And the way He makes that bridge back to God is because He is God. We need reconciliation. You know what that word reconciliation means? It's a big word, reconciliate. It's from the word conciliate and has the word re in front of it. Conciliatory. Well, that's friendly. Conciliate. That has to do with friendship. And reconcile or reconciliate is the idea of making friends again. Sometimes we fall out with our friends, don't we? Sometimes we have an argument and we're not getting along, we're not speaking, and there's some tension there, and it gets pretty thick and we're uncomfortable. And then finally, we make friends again. That's reconciliation. And that's exactly what the Bible's speaking about here when it speaks about our reconciliation to God. In 2 Corinthians 5, the text that we're thinking about is found beginning in verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ. How could that be? Only if He's divine. Only if Jesus is I Am could God be in Christ in the sense He's talking about here. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The only way that Jesus could reconcile us to God is if God is in Him, is if He is God Himself. He is that bridge. God, the God-man, He partakes of both natures. And through Him, we have that relationship. In John 10 and verse 38, Jesus said, "But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him." There's the connection. That's the connection that we need for that ladder, to be that ladder, to be that bridge, to be that reconciliation, and to bring us back to God. And that's the significance of Galatians 3:27. In Galatians 3:27, he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We make a lot out of that idea of being baptized into Christ, and that salvation is in Christ, and this is why baptism is so important, and that's right. But do you know why we've got to be in Christ? Because that's where God is. That's where God is. You know, if there's a married couple that has had some problems and they've broken up for a while and they're not speaking to one another, and finally someone offers to intercede and to help bring about reconciliation, there's going to have to be a place where those two people meet. There's going to have to be a place where they come together. And each one of them coming toward the other one. That's what reconciliation is. And God came toward us through Christ. When He, the divine nature, came to this earth as a poor carpenter's son and suffered and bled and died on a cross, that is God coming to us for reconciliation. But we've got to come to Him. And we come to Him through obedience to Christ. Yes, baptism. Faith, repentance, confession, baptism. That's how we come to God. We use that term, coming to God, but a lot of times I don't know that we think about the fullness of it. We're coming to God because it's like a married couple that's been broken up and they're going to meet somewhere for reconciliation. And we're meeting in Christ. We're baptized into Christ. And that's where God is. And that's where that reconciliation is. What must I believe? I must believe that Jesus is the I Am. Because that is the only possibility of reconciliation to God. And without reconciliation, there's no salvation. If I am not going to be reconciled to God, I'm not going to be saved. And the only way I'm going to be reconciled to God is through Jesus. And the only way I'm going to be reconciled to God through Jesus is if I truly believe and am convicted that He is God, that He is divine. That's why we've got to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Again, I'm not trying to make this complicated. I'm trying to simply help us to understand why. I don't know if you're like that, but I always want to know why or how. You know, why do voices come out of that radio? I've used that illustration before. Still boggles my mind. How voices can travel over the airwaves and come through a radio in a car. I'd like to know how. I'd like to know why. Now, somebody's probably going to try to explain to me, and I'm going to tell you, I still won't understand it. I want to know why. You know, sometimes when somebody has left the Lord, has fallen away, when they want to be restored, sometimes we talk about how they came forward this past week. This last Sunday, so-and-so came forward. I remember one time asking Jennifer's dad, why do we do that? Why do we go forward? What does that mean? We need to know why. We do not need to ever have a faith, a religion that is just one of rote, something that we just do it because that's what everybody else does. That's our tradition. That's just what you're supposed to do. We need to know why. There needs to be a substance behind it. And so when we talk about we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, okay, I'll accept that. God said it, I'll do it. But there's a why to it. That's my point. We believe that He's the Son of God because this is what helps us to understand that He's the revelation of God and that He is our reconciliation to God. And finally, this also brings submission to His authority. You know, I was talking last week about how we must believe that God sent Jesus before we'll listen to His words. Because there's a lot of people that claim to be sent by God, but I don't listen to the words because God didn't send them. And I use the illustration of how one of my brothers would come up to the house on a Saturday morning and say, "Dad wants you back down at the barn." Well, I'm not going to walk back down there if I don't believe my dad really sent him. My brothers used to play tricks on me all the time. So there has to be some belief that my father actually sent my brother to me to tell me what he's telling me to go back to the barn. And in order for us to believe the words of Jesus, which if we don't, we can't be saved, we have to believe that God sent him. So when we recognize that, that Jesus is God, by the same token, it tells us that we must submit to everything. When we look in Ephesians chapter 5, and we read about Christ and the church, and he's using the illustration of a husband and a wife, and most of the time we use it in the reverse. We go to this, talking about Christ and the church, to teach about a husband and a wife. He's using the husband and the wife to teach us about Christ and the church. Well, it doesn't matter because they're both true. You can't teach a true concept with a false concept. No, they're both true. But I want you to notice here in Ephesians 5, he says in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." What does that mean? How are we to submit to the Lord? Verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be their own husbands in everything." Now, that is a lesson for marriage. But really, the point here is, Paul was taking something they understood, that a wife was to be in submission to her husband in everything. And he's applying it to the church. He explains that he goes on down later in the context. So what I want us to understand is that submission to Christ, because he's God, here's what it means. It means that whatever he says in his word, I must accept it. I must believe it. I must obey it. You say, well, that's pretty obvious. It's not to a lot of people. There are a lot of people that have a Bible, that read a Bible, that claim to believe the Bible, and yet there are certain portions of the Bible they're unwilling to accept. Remember my father-in-law talking about studying with someone and reading Acts 2 and verse 38. "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins." And they said, "Well, I don't see it that way." He said, "See it what way?" He said, "I didn't give my interpretation of that verse. I just read a scripture to you." When somebody reads a scripture and says, "I don't see it that way," that person does not truly believe that Jesus is God. Not enough to submit to Him as God. That's the problem. A lot of times, in disciplining kids, that I will ask children, "Do you believe me?" You know, you hear parents a lot of times say, "If you do that again, I'm going to spank you." And their kids don't believe them because they don't back it up. They lie to their kids over and over again. They don't spank them. Or they say, "I'm going to punish you in some other way," and they don't do it. So because they lie to their kids don't believe them. And that's the reason I would ask, "Do you believe me?" If you believe me, I'm telling you, if a kid really believes that their parent will do what they say, that kid will behave. They will. Now, I'm not saying it's going to just be like that. I know that there's work and it takes time and there's training, but that's what it's all about. And by that same token, I want to tell you, when we really do believe that Jesus is God and that He has the authority, that He has the authority and power to raise us from the dead, and that He has the authority and the power, that He has the keys, and that He can bring us to eternal life in heaven, or He can cast us into hell, and we truly believe in heaven and hell, we're going to obey Him. You say, "Well, I believe in those things, and I don't always obey Him." And that's because at those times your faith is weak. Because we compartmentalize that. We take what we believe and know, and we put it in a box and we hide it. And that's what makes it easier to do what is completely absurd for us to do based upon what we believe. We believe that Jesus could come back even now, in this very hour. We believe that our life could be ended like that. You think about the terrorist attack yesterday, I believe. Several people killed, just run over. They didn't think that morning they were going to die. We know that. We understand it. We believe it. And yet, how many Christians still live like there's going to be a tomorrow? There's a reason for that. Because somewhere in the recess of their heart, they believe that they're going to have another day. They don't really believe that they have no control over that. They don't really believe that their eternal destiny is determined by what they're doing right now. So, yes, we need to believe that Jesus is God, because when we truly believe that, When we consistently believe that, it brings submission to His authority. That's why God said in Matthew 17 and verse 5, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." Because as Matthew 28 says, He has all authority in heaven and on earth. I want you to understand that when we talk about believing in the deity of Jesus, it is not so much to understand His divine nature. In other words, how He was God and man at the same time, what He knew when He was in the manger, what He knew when He was 12, what He knew when He was 30. We don't have to know unrevealed things. It's not so much to understand His divine nature as it is to recognize His authority as God the Creator, our Savior, and our Judge, and to submit to His authority. That's what it's about. So as I said, this is a relatively simple concept. We must believe that God is, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Obviously, that He sent Jesus in order for Jesus' words to be true. But more than just that He sent Jesus, because God sent Moses, and Jesus was greater than Moses. We've got to believe that Jesus was not just sent by God, but that He is God. And with that comes all of this substance that brings the richness to our relationship with Him. And it strengthens our faith and our hope. It strengthens our salvation. This is the why. There's still two more points that we're going to look at. I told Leonard I was going to finish this up today, and he laughed at me. And I know why. We've got two more points. We're going to be looking at the fact that we must believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. That is overlapping with this fact that He is God because He was proved to be the Son of God through the resurrection. But there's some other aspects of that resurrection that we have to believe in order to be saved. And we're going to look at that. And then finally, we must believe that Jesus came in the flesh. Unfortunately, I've been around some brethren that seem to almost believe that we just have to believe that Jesus was deity. I want to tell you, we've got to believe that He came in the flesh, that Jesus was also a man. And we're going to explore that in our next study. I appreciate your kind attention. If you bow with me in prayer, we'll be dismissed to our classes after this prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so